Please take your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn with me to Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1. It's been nearly 4 years since we considered our last examination of verses 1 to 3. I checked the notebook that my wife keeps of all the sermons that we post on our website, and it's been 4 years since we last looked at this. So in this particular Sunday and those that will follow, I would like to finish our journey through this most important of the Psalms. This is the gateway. This is the door to the remaining 149 Psalms. If you pick up a copy of C.H. Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, he will tell you that Psalms 1 is the door, it's the gateway. It's the most important of all the Psalms because it sets the stage for your journey and the other 149 Psalms. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice first off that each one of the key verbs mentioned here is in the present continuing tense. So this is a psalm that denotes the very walk, the very lifestyle of each and every one of you sitting and standing here this morning who claims to be a born-again believer and a follower of Christ. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate, not just on Sunday between 10 and noon, but he meditates day and night. Well, what happens when a person does this, makes this a habit in their life, to the best of their ability? What all of the demands of daily living, raising children, feeding a family, working outside the home, paying bills, visiting sick parents, seeing a friend in the hospital, working on your cars, making your investments, getting along with neighbors, pleasing the boss, and all of the hubbub of life, he attempts to meditate on God's word. Well, what's going to happen to such a person? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Doesn't that sound like that Psalm 92 we read just a few moments ago? That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Notice the word bringeth. It's not past tense. It's not in the future. Present continuing. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. So verses 1 and 3 describes one individual. Verses 4 is a sharp contrast. The ungodly are not so. I was told in the Hebrew, it reads as follows. The ungodly are not so. Not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. He has a whole different ending than verses 3 for the other gentleman. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Can you see why Spurgeon said that Psalm 1 is the most important of the 150 Psalms? It's the gateway. It's basically the psalm that leads you into a path that opens up the understanding of the other 149 Psalms. Well, brothers and sisters, since it's been 4 years, we're not just going to jump into verses 4 and start running. Because I'm pretty sure that you and I have forgotten a little bit in those 4 years of what we looked at last time. So we're going to do just a little bit of a review before we look at verses 4, 5, and 6, okay? Fact number one. The one being described in verses 1 to 3 is none other than a true believer, a true disciple of God, either side of Calvary. Since we know that God has not divided all of humankind between the church and the Jew, it's quite evident from Psalms 1 once again as further proof that God only divides all of mankind under two categories. You're either blessed or you're ungodly. Irregardless of your ethnicity, the color of your skin, the continent in which you were born, the color of your eyes or your hair, or the size of your waist. God only sees two categories, not Jew and church. Blessed, damned. Either or. Number one. Secondly, here this morning, by way of review, look at verse 1 of the psalm. Blessed is the man. Now notice in the Authorized Version, the word is in italics, meaning that in the Hebrew text, there is no word there. So you can read simply, blessed the man. Blessed the man. So this is a blessed man. Hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now in the Sunday school hour, for those who were downstairs in the children's class, I mentioned a man called the Bible Bus Man. He teaches you the Bible all the way through in 5 years. Well, that particular gentleman has a certain set of glasses that teaches him that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are not to be taught in the church because they belong to the millennial reign of Christ. The only Gospel that can be taught or preached is the Gospel of John. And Paul's epistles. He's consistent with his hermeneutics, for which I can respect him for that. At least he's consistent with the way his hermeneutics will work itself out. To an individual like that, the verses I'm about to read to you, I am basically reading another person's mail that I have no business reading, let alone teaching. But since he's wrong and the Bible's right, we're going to look at it. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. What do you notice in that section about the verb? It's in italics. The word are. Just like Psalms 1, blessed is the man. So you can read this. Blessed the poor, blessed they that mourn, blessed the meek, blessed they which do hunger, blessed the merciful, blessed the poor in heart, pure in heart, blessed the peacemaker, blessed they which are persecuted, blessed ye. I submit to you here this morning that the same people that are being described in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes is the same exact person that is being described by David in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Same individual. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3, all the way down to verse 12, Jesus describes to us, listen carefully, I want you to listen very carefully so that you don't misunderstand me and walk off and say that Pastor Bob said this. These are things that you do not do to become a believer. These are things that you are and do because you are a believer. I'll say it again. These are things that you do not do to become a believer. These are the things that you do and are because you have been saved. So there's the proof that either side of Calvary, salvation has always been by grace through faith, either in a Savior who was to come, or looking to a Savior who has already come, died, buried, risen, ascended, and crowned. So our dispensational friends are dead wrong. Versus all the little bubbles they have, their seven so-called dispensations, which the Bible never says seven, only has two, old and new. Now you can take your Old Testament and subdivide that, the age of the patriarchs, that's fine, starting with Adam all the way through up until Moses. And then you have the giving of the law. But the giving of the law was not brand new. It wasn't invented by Moses, neither was it given for the first time by God to any group of people. Wasn't murder a sin before Mount Sinai? Wasn't adultery sin before that? God vaporized four cities before he etched, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Because that law is written in man's hearts. Man knows that when he lies or when he cheats or when he steals, his guilt, his conscience screams. That law is etched on every man. It's part of being an image bearer of God. I'm contending that the ones that Brother Matthew is describing here in the Beatitudes, verses 3 all the way to verses 12 and following on, he's describing someone like you and I, someone who's in Christ, somebody who's been sealed by the Holy Spirit and filled by that Spirit, hopefully day by day, one who is a true disciple of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who puts God first over every other earthly relationship, and everything falls in its proper hierarchical order under God himself. We're not talking about the division between Jew and Gentile, Jew or church. Either side of Calvary, you were either a blessed man or you were an ungodly man. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. This idea of the kingdom. Find Matthew chapter 3 and then find Mark chapter 1. And both of you, I would say both of these passages, you in this room here, would have to admit that we're talking about the same historical event, the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verses 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1 to make sure we get a little context. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Would you agree that this is talking about John's ministry, the forerunner of Christ? It's quite evident that we're in Matthew 3, verse 1. Jesus has not yet been baptized by his cousin. Would you agree? So this is simply opening up to us the historical narrative of John's ministry. Now go to Mark's account, but hold your place in Matthew. Now in Mark, his gospel hits the road, starts running. Look at verse 14. John's ministry is about to come to an end. His star is setting while Jesus' star is rising. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Flip back over to Matthew 3:2. Kingdom of heaven. Your premillennial dispensational brothers, the classical version, not the double-tonguer, taught that these were two separate kingdoms, one given to the Jew, one given to the Gentile. Really? Really? I found it funny that in Matthew's account, he uses kingdom of heaven. The reason being is Matthew was a gospel written to the Jews, and the Jews are very sensitive in using God's name. Heaven is a replacement or a synonym for God. If you don't believe me, go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Are they two different sermons, two different ways of salvation? "Saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is one of several verses I've given you in the past, and I can even show you here this morning if we had the time, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. You know where we got that double vision? You know where we got the slicing and dicing? You got it. Schofield and J.M. Darby. Two poor handlers of God's word. And that teaching has plagued the church and has ruined her ever since. Here's proof. Proof that the Bible uses those terms interchangeably, meaning the same thing. As Jesus describes, as in Jesus' description, the psalmist declares the present reality and the present possession of this blessed state. Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man. Matthew says, blessed are the poor. They're both present. So I would like you to cross-reference that. And Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is. And when you come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, blessed are. It's the same person being described, and it's set in the same tense, present, continual reality, ongoing in the life of any believer, either side of the cross. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're simply looking at this term, blessed. You are to be a blessed woman, a blessed man, because you're in Christ. You are automatically blessed. You are a blessed man. You are not the ungodly. You used to be ungodly, but in Christ you have been made blessed. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Allow me to read verses 14. Here Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament in regards to the Jews who could not see nor understand even the most simplest of his parables. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. That's describing the same man in Psalm 1. And it's describing every one of you here this morning if you're truly saved. So what was Jesus implying about the ones who couldn't connect the dots on his parables? In contrast with his people of verse 16, they were the ungodly. They were the ungodly. Their eyes were open. Their ears and eyes were open. And what did Jesus say about being in that state? Having one's eyes open. Having one's ears open. Also there in verses 15. Having eyes and ears that understand the gospel because of a new heart given to you. You're able to understand who God is and who I am in Adam. I see my awful condition that I am a sinner, doomed and undone. And I begin to realize that God the Father has given to the world a remedy. He has sent his own beloved Son to be born in the womb of a virgin and to live a righteous, upstanding life with no lies, no deceit, no guile, no cheating, no fornicating, no adultery. A pure, spotless Lamb of God who went to the cross and died for sinners. And if you're here this morning and you can identify yourself as a sinner, then you come, my dear sinner friend. You come. Come to the table and dine upon Christ. Come to the well of salvation and drink and drink and drink and drink until you can be full no more. Come to Christ. Plead with him. Fall on your face and knees before him and say, God, have mercy on my wretched soul. I know I'm a sinner. I feel my sin. I feel my guilt and my shame. But I look to yonder empty cross, and I see an empty blood-stained cross. I see an empty tomb, and my pastor has told me that that one who died on that cross sits at the Father's right hand as a king with all authority and power. I come to you, my master. I come to you, my dear Savior, and I embrace you as my all in all. If you do that, you're blessed. You're blessed. And Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3 ought to be describing who you are and who I am. If not, then I'm an ungodly man. And you all are ungodly people. If Psalm 1, 1 to 3
in some shape, some form, doesn't describe me and you in that fashion.
Well, the second thing by way of review, go back to Psalms 1. Let's look at three aspects to verse 1. There are three aspects that are found in verses 1. There's a negative side, there's a positive side, and there's an expectational side. Hopefully that's a word in the English language. Expectational side, something of expectation. Look at the negative side. Walking, standing, and sitting. Walking, standing, and sitting. Now you can take this either physically if you choose to, you can look at it in a spiritual sense if you desire, or you can look at it both ways. For me, I like to look at it both ways. First off, walking, standing, and sitting normally describes what I do and you do in the course of a 24-hour day. We're either walking, standing, or sitting, and then eventually we go lie down. Walking, standing, and sitting. Spiritually speaking, we do the same thing, which I'll show. Walking, standing, and sitting. But where's that negativity? Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of the sinner, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So notice these beautiful things. Walking, standing, sitting, counsel, way, seat, ungodly, sinner, scornful. Isn't that beautiful? Three threes. The blessed man has a negative side to his Christian walk. He is very cautious and very leery and very vigilant on the counsel, the way, and the seat of the corresponding ungodly man, sinner, scornful. Now watch this. There's a descending order. You have counsel. That's what you think. Way, what you do. Seat, the one who sits in a position to change and pass the laws to favor the gay agenda, to destroy the home, to take over the public school and teach things that ought not to be. You know what my wife and I heard on the radio yesterday in this Common Core? In one school, there's a test they give the children. You know what one of the test questions was? Is President Obama the savior? President Obama, the savior. And this was elementary age, and a kid had to come up with an answer. One public school we heard, a father was standing before the school board, decrying a book that was forced in the second or third grade for his child, his daughter, to read with explicit pornographic pictures. One or two minutes into his speech, he was handcuffed by the cops and hauled off the podium. He overstepped his time limit. In America, the one who sits in the seat of authority with the phone and the pen and the golf club in his hand. Notice this one. Ungodly, sinner, scornful. It's descending. Out of these three, this is the least deadly. And he's termed ungodly. The one over here, the scorner, the scoffer. God didn't create the world. We got here by mindless chance and time. Life is not precious in the womb or in the bed hooked up to an IV. Exterminate the child who's not wanted and the old geezer who's nothing but a wasting individual of natural resources. Get rid of him. Pull the plug. The scorner.
Jesus is not God. Don't you know that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a little girl named Mary whom Joseph of Arimathea whisked off to southern France, and all those who are of royal blood throughout the European continent have the blood of Jesus flowing through his vein. Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code. The scorner. The scorner.
This idea of walking, standing, and sitting, hold your place here, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me give you a cross-reference, especially to you beloved parents, with the awesome responsibility of nurturing, raising, loving your children. Look at Deuteronomy 6, but hold your place in Psalm 1. Yeah, it's President Obama, the Savior. You're going to make a little kid in elementary school jot down an answer to that one. What happens if it's the wrong answer? Is that child publicly chided in front of the other students and made to sink in their chair? Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents, single people, members, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Annie, this is for you, dear. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, all you parents, shall be in thine heart, moms and dads, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy home, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when you get back up. Take verse 7 and you bump that against Psalm 1:1. Bump it up. Walking, standing, sitting. And here Moses adds, when you lie down, and as soon as the alarm clock rings, you start the process all over again. So there's that negative side. The word counsel refers to the wisdom, the teaching, like evolution, euthanasia, New Age movement, the teaching of the cults. The church failed, so God called Joseph Smith to reorganize the church. Then you have the way, one's behavior, and then the seat, where someone can sit in a position of authority and pass laws against the church and the people of God to straitjacket them within the four walls of their room or their church room and to silence their witness before they put us in a camp and get rid of us. And don't you sit there and say it can't happen here. 70 years ago, the German people were some of the most smartest, intellectual, technologically advanced people in the 1930s and 40s, and they fell for the man with the mustache with his lies. And over 6 million people were burned, to include children. Don't you sit there and tell me, oh, it can't happen to the old United States of America. Beloved, it's happening in the most subtle of ways. Next, the blessed man is very careful and also vigilant when it comes to the vain worldly wisdom that he hears. So be careful what you hear, friends. Be careful what you hear. Be careful of the perverted lifestyle of those lost people. Today, for our young people, they're being forced to idolize sports people and entertainers. People like Dustin Bieber. All he is a clown. He's a fool. He's a cheat. And all the actors who hate God, who hate you, hate the church, hate true religion. Look at the movies that they put out, indoctrinating us and our children, unless you're too dumb or too blind or too deaf not to hear it. My dear friends, be careful what you see. Be careful who you walk with. Be careful who you call friend and associate. And also be careful of the talking heads who sit in prominent seats and who scoff and mock at the word of God. Richard Dawkins, the leading British atheist, did you hear about the hubbub that he got into? His comments about a woman, a mother, with her Down syndrome child. He told that mother, you should have had it killed. It's wasting resources. A little bit of backlash. The leading atheist there in England,
who says that there is no God. And because there is no God, that child that was born with that defect, as far as he is concerned, is nothing but a wasted piece, hunk of flesh that needs to be exterminated.
Ideas do have consequences, friends.
So you got to be careful, beloved, with that worldly wisdom out there. You got to be careful with those whom you may call friend or associate. Do they love the Lord? Do they love your Christ? Do they love the Word of God? Are they an asset to your spiritual walk, or are they like a barnacle that causes your ship to drag? Next, look at the positive side. Go back to Psalm 1, verse 2, by way of review. Verse 1 is the negative, the things that he doesn't do, the things that he's cautious not to do. Verses 2, though, is the positive side of his life, her life. He or she delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law, in God's law, doth he meditate, present tense, day and night. The word delight here in the Hebrew means overflowing love. Overflowing love. Beloved, do you have an overflowing love for the Word of God? Do you see your Bible as something just to record birth, death, divorce, and remarriages, or what? What is your Bible to you? Is it simply print on page? Is it a book with nice maps in the back? Or do you see that Bible to be the very love letter from heaven to you by a God who was so loving and so kind, he was willing to reveal himself to the sons of men, and he has exposed himself to you that you may love him and know him? Hold your place here. Turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to get some help here this morning, so be ready to be picked on. Psalm 119. This way I make sure you're not sleeping on me. Psalm 119. Spurgeon's mother had him memorize this entire psalm when he was a boy. He could quote the entire psalm as a young boy. Lost as night was black, but the mother had him memorize it. Andy, read verse 47. Nice, crisp, and clear. 47.
And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved.
I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Notice, he has a past tense love, but he has an ongoing, continual delight. And yet there are those who tell us today that the Ten Commandments are nothing more but God's way of straitjacketing me and robbing me of my fun and my happiness. Beloved, is anyone here this morning going to tell me that this is evil? You know where I stand. This is the moral law of God, which is a reflection of his moral nature and character. This is not ceremonial. This is not tabernacle temple. This is not bloodletting. This is not incense and lighting the seven candle stand. This is moral, all 10 of them. This is a reflection of God's moral nature and character. And according to Brother David, he said, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. And even to hear good men deride the law. Good men mocking the law. Shame on them. Verse 72, Sister Siobhan.
The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver.
Would you say that David had a very high degree of a very high value or a high opinion of God's law? And yet today we have men behind the pulpit saying otherwise. So who do I believe? Them or Brother David, who was inspired by the Spirit of God? I think I'll go with Brother David and risk being called a few names. Sister Robin, verse 97.
Oh, how I love thy law. My meditation all the day.
Thank you, sister. You may want to take verse 97 and bump that against Psalm 1 and 2. That's a good cross-reference. Oh, how I love thy law. That's his delight. It is my meditation all the day. That talks about day and night in Psalm 1 and 2. Sister Tuttle, would you read for us verse 140?
Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it.
Thank you, dear sister. Well, guess what? Not according to this translation. David says, thy word is very pure. Well, that just refers to the originals. We don't have them. And that's nothing. This is nothing. Can any one of you go to a library and check out for me the original copy of the Psalms? I would love to see it. And since it was written in Hebrew, you couldn't read it, I couldn't read it. But I can sure read English. So it does matter what family tree your Bible dropped from. This heart delight motivates and moves the blessed man to meditate day and night upon his master's words. Listen to these comments by your pastor, and you take them for all that it's worth. You wrap these comments around your mind and around your heart, and you do something with them during the course of this day and for the remainder of your life. It becomes his daily meat and drink and the medicine for his weary soul, the Word of God. It becomes both an offensive and a defensive weapon, well known and well used. The Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. If you're not in your Bible to the best of your ability, with all of the hubbub that goes on in your daily life, making time to be with God's Word, to meditate, to read, to study, to think, to memorize, all of those things that I've given to you over these 8 years. Beloved, if you do not know how to use the Word of God, then you will be a very poor witness and a very poor testimony to a lost and dying world. You're going to stutter and flubber over your conversation with the lost. Get acquainted with the Word of God. Get acquainted with the sword of the Word of God. Thirdly, this morning, it brings added grace and courage when facing a worldly age opposed to you and to me. It also becomes the very words in my prayers and your prayers, the very words in our intercessions and my intercessions, the very words that we throw back to heaven in our supplications and in our requests. Beloved, am I asking you or challenging you to do something that you think is too much and too hard and takes up too much of your blessed time? We can work, we can play, we can work on cars, we can do this, we can do that, we can sit in front of a computer, we can Facebook, we can text and Twitter. But preacher, don't please put demands on my heart and life that I need to spend X amount of time in my Bible. I've never told you how much time to spend. I've told you spend time in it. And until you do that, my dear brother and sister, you are going to be a very weak-knee, immature believer. If that offends you, get offended. Put your shoe on, and I'll help you tie it, lace it, and tie it with a smile on my face. I've had other men challenge me in my studies years ago. It's paid off. And I'm giving you the same challenge. Acquaint yourself with the book. Acquaint yourself with your sword. Acquaint yourself with the book that will help you come before your God in that prayer closet and just simply cry out to your God. Lifting his promises to him. How do you know the promises that God has for you unless you read the scriptures? And when you find those promises, you get on your knees within your heart and you lift those promises to him and say, Lord, this is what your word says. This is what you promised. Your glory's on the line. Your honor, your name. This is what you've said, dear Lord. I'm just giving it back to you. Do you do that? If not, why not? Pastor, I just don't know what those promises are. Fine. Then get in the book and find them. And then use them. If you really want to be a blessed man, and you really want to avoid all of these landmines, of the wrong counsel, the wrong behavior, the wrong authorities, the ungodly, the sinner, and the scorner, and the scoffer who mocks your God, then you get in that book
as much as you can. As much as you can.
And then finally this morning, let's go back to Psalm 1, verse 3. Verse 1 is the negative, verses 2 is the positive, verse 3, the expectation. What should occur? If you are doing 1 and 2 to the best of your ability, leaning purely upon God's grace and His power to do it, this is what you will become. And He shall be. Not maybe, not a if. Not a hope so, not a maybe so, he shall be. Like, so this is a figure of speech, he'll be like a tree planted by the river of waters. My Bible tells me in the book of Revelation that there's a river of water that flows from the throne of God. That's that river. And you're the tree. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Bringeth. Continual tense. Notice, in his season. You know what that means? When you plant an apple tree, correct me if I'm wrong, Amber, you know better about this as far as planting. If you take a very baby, immature apple tree, do you normally pick apples the first season? How many seasons would you normally wait before you can actually pick it and make a pie or just eat it? You get the drift? Those of you who are young believers, recently saved, you want to see that tree blossom with some fruit? Well, then you do verse 1, and then you do verse 2. And God says his word, not my word, his promise, not my promise. He's infallible, I'm fallible. He says, you're going to be like a tree. And in the proper season, as you mature, you are going to bring forth fruit. And what else does it say? His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth, he'll prosper. Now, the prosperity people like to take that verse out of its context and run. Well, they're wrong. You've seen that. This prosperity doesn't necessarily translate itself into your portfolio, your wallet, or your gold and silver. The prosperity, I believe, in its context is found in verses 3, bearing fruit. So he shall be. No guesswork, no surprises. There should be no shock. The Bible just assumes and takes for granted. If you're willing to do the negative of verse 1 and the positive of verse 2, you will be a full blooming tree with fruit. Like a tree, something that's alive, planted, speaking of being firm, by the rivers of water, by a sustaining source of life and vitality, that bringeth present ongoing reality and witness forth his fruit, that is the good ground here, in season, when that mature fruit is expected. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth, verses 1 and 2 are the doeth. The negative doeth, and the positive doeth of verse 2. Now I want to end with a verse that everybody in this congregation should be extremely familiar. And if it's not as a side reference to Psalm 1, 1 to 3, I would like you to put it there. Hold your place here and turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Old Testament book, the five books of Moses, then you have Brother Joshua. Hold your place in Psalm 1. Joshua is about to lead the Israelites into the promised land, to wage war and to give the inheritance to all the 12 tribes. Moses is dead. The mantle of leadership has now fallen upon him. He has the awesome burden and the awesome responsibility to lead these people. Pick up with verse 5. This is God. Now come on now, get the picture. Here's God speaking to Joshua, who has all this responsibility. Several million people behind him, who normally chirp, groan, complain, snipe, snarl, and chide. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So notice God's ever divine presence being given to him as a guarantee. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Beloved, do you and I really believe that? I got to admit that there are times and seasons, if I'm not careful with my heart, I don't know about you, but if I'm not careful to guard my heart, it is so easy to accuse God of simply walking away from the situation. God, where are you? Lord, where are you in all of this? Where are you with the situation with Pastor Osorio? Lord, do you not hear the cries of your people? You ever think that way? I'm just confessing. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Joshua, you're going to get in there and you're going to divide up this land as I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the one that's going to get it done. So you be strong. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to drop you like a hot rock. I'm not going to make you an orphan. I am not going to abandon you. I'm going to be with you through thick and thin. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. There's that law, delighting in the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. That would be Psalm 1:1. Watch out for that negativity. That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Psalm 1:3. How am I going to make it, Lord? How am I going to make all this work itself out? Easy. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, Joshua. Brother Mike, Sister Siobhan, Sister Amber, Sister Robin, Sister Dolores, Brother Tuttle, Sister Tuttle, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Psalm 1:2. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then, and then only, thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then only thou shalt have good success. Psalm 1:3. There's no magic here. There's no secret bullet, magic bullet. There's no secret book you have to buy at the bookstore and saying keys to the Christian successful life. I've just given you the pathway. Better yet, God has given to us the roadmap. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all things according to what I have called you to do, and thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Here's the key, brothers and sisters, free of charge from heaven. Are you a blessed man? Is David truly painting a picture of you and me, better yet, us? I don't care which side of the cross. We're not going to be a church that chops up the Bible like, you know, dice pork or dice beef. One book, two testaments, two sides of one blade, two sides of one sword. Oh, the New Testament. You need both blades to cut and then to pull out. Is that describing you? Are you a cautious man and woman? Do you guard what you hear, how you walk, whom you sit with? Are you careful of the ungodly, the sinner, and the one who mocks and scoffs and blasphemes your God? Is this a delight? Or is it a yoke on your neck that you balk at? This is not a yoke. It only becomes a yoke when men take these 10 and they add 600 more that God didn't add. And have you made the time to read a letter from the lover of your soul? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your divine presence first off to thank you for the inspired, inscripturated word of the living God. You have chosen not to leave us in darkness. You have chosen not to leave us in fog or mist. You've not chosen to leave us to our own devices, but you have fully revealed yourself to the sons of men. Father, I pray that you would give all of us a fresh awakening to the importance of your word and our relationship to your word. Help us, Father, to be very cautious of the ungodly, the sinner, and the scorner. Help us to be mindful of their counsel, their behavior, and positions of authority which they will use to exploit and to damage your church. But help us also now to see that we are to have a delight and a love, an overwhelming love for your word, for your law, for your commandments, for your statutes, and for your judgments. Either side of the cross. And above all, Father, help us to value and take to heart the very words of our Master, who on many occasions preached in order to educate and edify, warn and strengthen his flock. Father, as your people leave, I pray that you would give them traveling mercies and grace. And I pray as this new week unfolds itself, that you would give us all a chance or an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with some poor lost sinner and to bring them to the well of salvation. And may you cause them, Father, to drink until they can be filled no more. We do pray for Pastor Onsario once again. We pray for his wife, his dad, the ministry there in Kenya, which is presently now in great distress. Father, we plead with you that you would be merciful, that you would condescend and even enter into that room where he's laying. Speak words of comfort. And Father, we pray for his healing and the restoration of his body, his mind, his soul, in Christ's name. Amen.